All right, we're in a study on God. Do you want to know God? Do you think it's even possible to know God? Well, if you think that, how much of God do you really think we can know? How much? And what difference does it make? What difference does it make how much we know God? How much attention we give to knowing God? How much we turn our minds in that direction? What difference does it make? Well, knowing God, we're in a study on knowing God so that we can trust God. You don't trust people you don't know. We're in a study on knowing God so that we can trust God in these dark, uncertain times. But I hope that you've sensed, even though we're already 6 weeks into this, we're well into this series, but I hope that you're sensing we have just barely scratched the surface of what it means to know God. Because knowing God is a lot like knowing the ocean. The study of God is an awful lot like oceanography. If you've ever been to the ocean, then you know some things about it. You say, well, I know that the water's wet, cold, greenish blue, powerful, and filled with scary creatures that I don't want touching my feet when I can't see. You know, if you've spent time in the ocean, that it has the power and the potential to both thrill us. I mean, we love the ocean. There's fun there. And at the same time, terrify us. Some of our scariest moments have been the ocean. If you've ever been sucked out by something and think, whoo, wow. Pleasure and terror. But if you're standing waist deep in the water at your favorite beach, just splashing around, taking it all in, you're only seeing a few gallons of the 326 million cubic miles of ocean that covers the face of the earth. 326 cubic miles of ocean is what covers the face of the earth. 71% of our earth's surface is covered with ocean. So would you say that you know all about the ocean just because you spent a couple summers at your favorite beach splashing and playing and riding some big waves? I don't think so. So make sure you understand the point of this series. The point of our series in studying to know God is not that we think that we can get him all mapped out or drawn up in a graph and a diagram. It's not like some subject that we've mastered and that we've conquered and that we've captured in outline form. No, no, no. No. If you don't get anything else out of this series, I hope you get this. The study of God was meant, this is not in your outline, but if you want to write this down, I would like for you to, because I think it's worth remembering. The study of God was meant to stun us and to steady us. Just write that somewhere on your outline if you like to take notes. The study of God was meant to stun us and to steady us. To stun us so that we live with a sense of jaw-dropping awe and wonder for who God is. And in seeing more than just the obvious, more than just the superficial, more than just the temporal, more than just what's passing away. You live with a sense of awe and wonder that's far beyond what Nintendo or the next Xbox or the next generation, whatever, could do for you. You who know God, you who study God, you who think on God, you have a sense of wonder that is beyond other people. And it changes the way you live. It stuns us. But the study of God also was meant to steady us, so that you're not so easily blown off course. Life's hard. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful, deteriorating world. But it's our God's world. This is my Father's world. And though the wrong may oft seem so strong, God is the ruler yet. The study of God was meant to steady us so that you're not so quickly blown off course or turned upside down or devastated or given in to losing heart, giving up, quitting, curling up in a ball and saying, I can't go on, I can't live life, I can't face it, I can't do another day. Wonder and security. Wonder and security are both ignited in us by a study of God. and kept alive in us by the study of God. So I hope you understand. I hope whetting your appetite. We've just scratched the surface. You should never reach a point in your life that you say, oh yeah, 2009 is when we did that study on God thing. What else? This should be a lifelong pursuit of knowing God, studying God. Show me more, God. Show me more, God. Show me more, 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 more. And it's that knowing God and growing in your understanding of God that ignites and keeps alive within you both wonder and security. Both. There are people that are living very flat lives. There are people that are living with little or no wonder. There's nothing that amazes them because they don't know God. And they're waiting on Hollywood to buzz them one more time with some better special effects than they've seen so many times now they've had it. They're waiting for King's Island to come out with a ride that will take their breath away more than the one they've ridden a dozen times now that doesn't do it for them. We have God. You start to know God and you will live with jaw-dropping awe and wonder in your life all your days. He doesn't get old. He doesn't become ho-hum. You don't say, got that figured out. The study of God was meant to stun us and to steady us. Stun us and steady us. There's a scene from the movie Dead Poets Society that I love. And in this movie, Robin Williams plays the part of an English teacher, Mr. Keating. He's an English teacher in an all-boys elite preparatory school. And in this particular scene that I really like, he, Mr. Keating, is in the middle of exhorting passionately exhorting all the boys in the class to rip out the introduction to poetry essay that's in the front of their textbooks because he says it misses the point of poetry altogether. Guess what? If we're not careful, you could miss the point of the study of God altogether. Listen to what Mr. Keating says.
Gentlemen, open your text to page 21 of the introduction. Mr. Perry, will you read the opening paragraph of the preface entitled Understanding Poetry?
Understanding Poetry by Dr. J. Evans Pritchard, PhD. To fully understand poetry, we must first be fluent with its meter, rhyme, and figures of speech. Then ask two questions. One, how artfully has the objective of the poem been rendered? And two, how important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter. If the poem's score for perfection is plotted on the horizontal of a graph, and its importance is plotted on the vertical, then calculating the total area of the poem yields the measure of its greatness. As you proceed through the poetry in this book, practice this rating method. As your ability to evaluate poems in this manner grows, so will your enjoyment and understanding of poetry.
Excrement. That's what I think of Mr. J. Evans Pritchard. We're not laying pipe. We're talking about poetry. Now, I want you to rip out that page. Go on. Rip out the entire page. You heard me. Rip it out. Rip it out! Go on. Rip it out! Thank you, Mr. Dalton. Gentlemen, tell you what, not just tear out that page, tear out the entire introduction. I want it gone. History. Leave nothing of it. Rip it out! Rip! Be gone, J. Evans Pritchard, PhD. Rip! Shred! Tear! Rip it out! I want to hear nothing but ripping of Mr. Pritchard. This is a battle. A war. And the casualties could be your hearts and souls.
You see the passion from an English professor over guarding the true purpose and meaning of poetry? Should we have any less passion over the subject of what's the real purpose of knowing God? See, if we're not careful, we laugh as you hear. And that, by the way, is a real book. I got online and Googled. That is a book. They changed the name of the guy, bless his heart, so he's not in that. It's not Pritchard, but that is a real book that you could buy with that introduction telling you to make a graph and a grid and a chart of the perfections of the poems versus the importance of the subject, and now you can decide the worth of the poem. We laugh that someone would begin to do that, but guess what? We are so guilty of trying to do that with God. If I could graph his perfections and graph the importance of this biblical principle or this aspect of God, then I'd begin to really own it and know. And notice he says, and as you follow this practice, your understanding and enjoyment of poetry will increase. Will it increase? No. Will your enjoyment and understanding and love and awe of God increase as you take this approach? No, it will not. But there's something within us that drives us to go that way. What is it? We'd be more in control. I'd understand more. I think I'd be able to. Here's what we really want. I want to be able to predict God. Because God has this nasty little habit of surprising us. You know, he doesn't give you a heads up. He doesn't send memos. He doesn't send emails. He doesn't, you know, when you're going to lose your job. Did he know you were going to lose your job? Could he have done you the courtesy of an email a few weeks before, right before you signed for the new home or whatever? And we find ourselves thinking, I would like to be able to anticipate some of these things more. If I could just grid him and chart him and find out his ways and predict this. I mean, even a mediocre husband understands after a few years of marriage, you can't spring stuff on the wife. You warm her up to things. You just drop a little seed thought about the big TV you want to buy. You just drop a little nugget. You don't push too hard. You just kind of throw a flyer out there, say something. You just kind of begin to get her prepared for the fact that you want to go hunting the weekend of your anniversary. You know, you don't just, those aren't things you just do. And yet God, time and time again, just acts. And we're caught off guard. We're taken back. We're surprised. And so we're drawn to books or teachings that sound like we could avoid some of that unpleasantness. Here's how you can know. Here's how you can predict. But folks, in the so doing, we bring God down. We shrink him down. We reduce God. And while he might seem like a more manageable deity then, you've lost the power. You've lost the wonder. You've lost the awe. And you've lost the security because you are left with a little bitty God. It may be a God that you think you can understand better because you've edited out. You've pushed to the margins of your mind and heart all those passages you don't really understand. All those passages that don't sit right with what you think how God ought to be. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times as a pastor I have someone say to me, as I teach or counsel or preach with a verse or a pile of verses that I'm showing them, and they'll say, well, that's not my God. Well, groovy, so get with the real God then. If that's not your God, how about starting to follow the real God? You're going to stay with your make-believe God? It's like, that's not my God. Well, okie dokie. Now you know what you need to do. Jettison the wrong God you've had, the God that you put together like a Mr. Potato Head and you created him how you wanted him, but you're comfortable, and come to the real God. But the real God is scarier. The real God is much more unpredictable. Now, when I use that word unpredictable, I don't want you to just think, whoa, like right now he could lose control, like flies off the handle. That's not what I mean by unpredictable. Unpredictable simply means he acts in ways that are consistent with his character, but take us by surprise. Yes, that's our God. And he's good. He's wise. He's loving. So unpredictable doesn't mean on any certain day he stops being who he is and he's scary, as in he's not following his character. Oh, he stays consistent with his character, but he is so mind-blowing and overwhelmingly beyond anything that we can grasp. We are surprised because we don't fully know him. We can't fully grasp him. We don't have all the pieces in place, and we see through a glass darkly right now in this life. There's just a whole lot we don't know. But praise God for what we do know. What we do know is enough to leave you the rest of your life in awe and worship and humble and willing to give your very life. The things that matter most, folks, God's made most clear to us right now. Aren't you glad it's not fuzzy or mystical about the death of Christ and what that... Think of the chapters that God in his wisdom has devoted in the Bible. Not just once. He knew we'd need to hear it more than once. We get it from Matthew. We get it from Mark. We get it from Luke. We get it from John. And then Paul the Apostle spends 13 other letters writing to new churches and Christians, basically explaining what took place on the cross. There's no muddiness there. It's other areas of life right now that we say, I wish I had a whole other chapter of the Bible on parenting teens. I wish I had a whole extra section of the Bible on. It's not that everything's up for grabs. It's just that we don't have all the details we wish we had on a lot of subjects. Namely, suffering in our lives, trials. But watch out. Don't fall in the trap of allowing the pragmatic Christianity, because here in America, I feel like there's a pragmatic Christianity that spends so much of its time trying to reduce God and to boil down knowing God into a formula. Just follow A, B, C. I love books. I love reading lists about books and looking through magazines about books and walking through bookstores about books. And so I was grieved one day when I saw a book that was titled, Christian book, Christian publisher, and I know they meant well. I want to assume the best. I still hate the title. Knowing God in 30 Minutes a Day. That was the title. Now, I agree. If you spent 30 minutes a day thinking about God, you'd begin to know him better. But it just struck me wrong. It makes it sound like a package deal. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, lose 20 pounds this year by blah, blah, blah. Know God in 30 minutes a day. You're not going to exhaustively know God if you spent all day, every day, the rest of your life meditating and chewing on what he's revealed to us of himself. You can't capture him. You can't boil him down. You can't pin him to a graph and a chart and completely predict exactly his ways and what he's going to do. Donald McCullough says this in his excellent book. He says, visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences, but you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. It may well be that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Annie Dillard asked the question, why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? Well, the reason, Annie, is that sadly so much of the church in America has tried to package God and present him as a tour guide. As if we could capture God in a four-color brochure and lay it out there and walk you through the paces and this is it. And so many Christians in America do seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute. There's no depth. There's no substance. Just the other day, someone came up to me after one of the services and said they were listening to an interview on the radio between a Christian psychiatrist and some pastor that was interviewing. And the Christian psychiatrist said, the reason Christians in America have so much trouble and depression and are so out of sorts is that the pulpits and the pastors in America are not preaching the sovereignty of God enough. Where do you hear it? It's all about find a felt need and meet it. It's all about this God that serves you, this God that serves you, this God that serves you, and God is love, and God is love, and God is love. That's just not all he is. He's sovereign. He's awesome. He's majestic. He's mysterious. He's just. He's wise. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's incomprehensible. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. I could go on. So this simple little ditty, God is love, that we've been dished up in America has produced shallow, weak, impotent, anemic Christians and self-focused, self-centered Christians that wilt and give up and die and drop at the first blush of difficulties. We are some of the weakest Christians in the world. The blessings of America has not done well in the church. Adversity, folks, is what grows you up. Adversity is what sends your roots deep into the soil of Christ and the living waters. It's what weans you away from the things of the world. And America dishes up and serves us up so much to amuse ourselves and distract us from God. We are so weak. Thank God when you face adversity. Thank him. It is your opportunity to be reminded to pull back from the things of the world. And I don't mean this in a hurtful way, but listen, when you lose a marriage, when you face divorce, guess what? God becomes sweeter to you. Because you don't have the refuge of a spouse to turn to and say, oh, if I could just talk to her, I could just talk to him. And you end up talking to God, and you have a depth of relationship that others don't have. When you face the death of a child, when you face a tragedy, when you face cancer, when you face unemployment, don't hear me saying, I drop to my knees and pray all this will happen to all of you every week as my flock. Do hear me saying, when it happens, thank God for the opportunity and say, God, carry me through this in a way that roots me in you, that you're sweeter, that you're closer, that I know you better through this. That's the purpose. You see, in our efforts to trust God, we too often end up trivializing God, and we strain to bring him down to our level so that we can understand everything about what he's doing before I take a step forward in obedience to trust him and follow him. I want to understand. I want to know. But he hasn't promised that. He's not given us any promise in Scripture that he's going to give us all the details that we'll know. But he's promised that he is in control. Say with me the summary statement that we've been using in this series, that God limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. Say it again. God limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. Now that all things, whatever it is that's really chafing you right now, whatever it is that's just keeping you awake, whatever it is that hurts so badly, put it right there. All things. He limits, orders, and controls all things, including that, for his glory and our good. So, if there's no package tour of the absolute, if we don't want to just be brainless, cheerful tourists, what can we know about God? What can we know about this God? Well, the first thing that I want you to get placed in your thinking is, number one, here's what we can know. That the mystery and majesty of God dictate that you're never going to get all the details. The mystery and majesty of God dictate that you're never going to get all the details. So if that bothers you, if that sits wrong with you, if that rubs you, get ready to stay bothered for a long time. That isn't going away. And here's what I mean, and this may rattle some of you. That isn't going to change even in heaven. You say, oh, you're kidding. That was going to be my time. That's what I'm holding out for. At least in heaven, I'm going to be able to say, okay, all right, now, I've got questions. Like Radio Shack, you got questions, we got answers. Like, God is not Radio Shack. Heaven's not going to be Radio Shack. You got questions, we got answers. Even if it takes me 1,000 years standing in line, I'll finally have my time where I'm standing before God, and I'll pull out my list and I'll say, now, when I was 9, we're going to talk about this, big guy. And when I was 13, and when I lost my hair, and when I, right on down the list, we're going to march through these events in my life. Listen, when you get in his presence, and even when it's your turn, you're going to find yourself just crumpling your little list up in your pocket thinking, never mind. It just won't matter anymore. In his presence, to be in the presence of an infinitely beautiful, radiant, resplendent, majestic, holy, righteous, all-knowing, loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate God. And to see, you will see the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's word says Jesus is still going to have a body. You won't see God the Father, but you're going to see Jesus. You'll still see the scars. Who are you to go up and begin to question him about stuff? You will still see the wounded, suffering, slain, sped upon Savior who did it for you. We'll do a bunch of crying and weeping and worshiping and blubbering, but I don't think we're going to do a bunch of calling God on the carpet for question and answer time. And here's the deal. You still in heaven couldn't grasp some of the answers even if he gave them to you. You say, oh, you're kidding, Brad. I thought we were going to then know. Even in heaven, we will have a glorified body. Yes. You are still going to be a created being. We are created. God is uncreated. A created being with a finite mind. Do you realize that? You will still have a finite mind. That is what is going to enable you to enjoy heaven for eternity. Because your little mind will just continue to be blown away. blown away. You just, ah! It's like, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh my. And after we do that for about 1,000 years and can even speak again with each other, we'll just begin to talk about some of the things we've seen, but we can barely talk about it because we're seeing new things. There will be no boredom in heaven, folks. So teenagers, when I hear you talk about, won't we be bored in heaven? Oh, shut up. It's all your stuff that's going to be so boring. Text will be gone. We're going to talk to each other, baby. Text will be gone. No more text. Real people talking to other real people. Hello. With words that I spoke. Wow. Yes. Yes. That alone excites me. Just a textless eternity. Yes. The only word will be the word of God and the Son, Jesus Christ. That's a different message. Because an infinite God will be revealing more of his character and nature and glories, and we'll be in a new heaven and new earth. Imagine the things that he's created. The best of the best of the best of the best here we'll still have. There will be mountains and rivers and land and animals and plants and flowers and music and art and woodworking and stuff, plus things we cannot imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those that love him. And you'll be seeing it and experiencing it. So you're not going to get all the details, even in heaven. Good news is, you're not going to care. You'll just find yourself thinking, whatever. I'm embarrassed now. I'm ashamed that I didn't go on and live for him. I'm ashamed that I didn't go on and give my life. I'm ashamed that I dug my heels in and grew bitter and said, I must know. Why didn't I live for him more? Why didn't I give my life more? You're going to be ashamed. We're not going to get the details. Somebody told me after the first service, I haven't seen it, but they said in the new Indiana Jones, there's some scene where some woman is standing there saying, but I want to know everything. It's some alien. And so the alien downloads everything and her brain explodes and fire out her ears and her eyes. That would be you in the presence of God. Even if God was so willing to say, fine, back up your little brain. Let's hook it up. Let's sync up, buddy. And he downloaded all that he knows. Your brain would explode. It's finite. That little gray mass of matter is finite. Your wife knows that. You need to know that. It's finite. You're not going to get all the details. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. They belong to him and they're his. Does God have that right to have some secrets? That was weak.
Yes.
Is he still good? It's not wrong. It's not wrong. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Well, praise God. Thank you, Lord. He has revealed. So did he have to reveal anything to us? Does he owe us any explanations? No, but look, but the things that are revealed belong to us. We have revealed to us through creation incredible dimensions and aspects of our God. But the greatest revelation of what's been revealed to us is right here, the Bible. A revelation of who God is in written form that's been inspired and kept intact by our God through all these years. The things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children right here. And that plan often. The secret things of the Lord belong where? To the Lord. Heaven's still going to, there's still going to be some secrets. It's not like because you're in heaven, you'll be God's equal. We still won't be his equal. You're not going to know everything. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us. Praise God, he has revealed a lot to us. Through creation, we have a revelation of some of who he is, but we still wouldn't have the details, praise God, right here in God's word. The Bible, 66 inspired books, a revelation. The things that are revealed belong to us. What is beyond this is beyond us. If God wanted us to, so don't get caught up in dreams and visions and omelets and clouds and, you know, other things that you say, well, God told me this. God, if it's not according to God's word, then you're on shaky ground. Here is what God has revealed to us. Do we wish we had more? Sure. Do you wish you had some more details? Sure. But praise God for this. Listen, while we chafe and buck and say we wish we had more, there are so many Christians that have not even fully read what we have. Ouch. Think about it. If you're sitting here and you wish you knew more about some subject, God could be up there saying, you hadn't even read what I've told you so far. All of this. And you can read it year after year after year after year and get more and learn more and see something you didn't see and get another insight. Here's what he's revealed to us. Not exhaustive. It doesn't answer all your questions, but it certainly doesn't leave you in the dark. It puts you in a framework of the fact that God is sovereign and he's wise and loving. See, the phrase, God limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. I want you to get another phrase that's not in your bulletin, but if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write it down because I'd like you to get this in this series also. Here it is. The sovereignty of God is sandwiched between the wisdom of God and the love of God. I want you to see it that way. I want you to think, whenever you think sovereignty, I don't want you to just think, ooh, that doctrine that we studied, the sovereignty of God. He's in control. He's big. He's powerful. He's mind-blowing. There's mystery. But if you're not careful, that can come across cold. Like just this big machine, this sterile, cold, accurate. When you add the wisdom of God and the love of God, you infuse warmth. Because that's the total picture. It's not just that he's sovereign. It's that he's loving. He's wise and he's loving. So the sovereignty of God is sandwiched between the wisdom of God and the love of God. But we're not going to get all the details. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Now that's an interesting verse to think about. We typically think about the glory of God. How does God glorify himself? By revealing who he is. The more we see of who he is, we're like, whoa. But here's a verse that says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. Now, how is God glorified by concealing things, by holding things back? The glory of God to conceal a matter. But the glory of kings is to search out the matter. Old Testament commentary that I have by Kiel DeLeach says this about this verse. He says, the glory of God consists in this, to conceal a matter, to place before men mystery upon mystery in which they become conscious of the limitation and insufficiency of their knowledge. God is glorified by concealing some matters because it makes us conscious of and reminds us, oh yeah, he is God, I am not. He's big, I'm small. He's all wise. My knowledge is limited. It reminds us and makes us conscious of the limitation and insufficiency of our knowledge. Because by and large, are we conscious of our limitations and insufficiencies? No. We live in a nation where you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You want to know it? You can find it. 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 If you want information, you can find it. But when you come to Scripture and when you face life and when you face suffering, you're brought face to face with points where you just say, I don't know, and God isn't telling me. I'm not getting all the information I wish I had. I'm searching the Scriptures even, and I'm not getting the details I wish. And you're made conscious of our limitation and our insufficiency. And we're humbled. And is it good to be humbled? Because what do you get when you're humble? God resists the and gives grace to the. Guess what happens sometimes the more you know and know and know? What do you get? So God could back up his dump truck of information and dump on you, and you could know more than any of us know about some of these things and become prideful and get less grace. I'd rather have less knowledge and more grace when I'm going through suffering. What about you? What do you want? Just information or grace? Grace. That life-sustaining, all-powerful, giving grace of God. Woo! I don't want to go through this stuff without grace. 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 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I'm known. See, we're just seeing in this life, we're just seeing through a smoky glass. We don't get the details. We don't have a clear picture. Job chapter 26, in a beautiful way drives this home. Turn with me to Job 26, verses 7 to 14. Job chapter 26, verse 7 to 14. It says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Even as you search the scriptures and make it a lifelong habit of studying the scriptures, know and understand, in this life, you are still just on the edges of his ways. Just coming to the edges of his ways, the fringes, the outskirts. You haven't gotten to the heart of it. Wow. Oz Guinness has a great illustration of what we sometimes feel in this life and how we sometimes make mistakes when we jump to conclusions about God while we don't have all the facts. And in this life, you'll never have all the facts. So if your conclusion about God is anything contrary to the character of God as it's revealed in Scripture, that he is good, that he is loving, that he is just, that he is compassionate, then you know you've made a wrong conclusion, even if you don't have all the details to explain what's going on right now. He calls it keyhole theology. Listen to how he describes it. He says, think of detective stories and the importance of keyholes in the days before electronic eavesdropping. Far more than a mere security device, a keyhole was a unique source of information. Without it, what lay behind the heavy door was a mystery. With it, a glimpse into the room was possible, and so was a chance to hear the conversation inside. But keyholes can be as misleading as they are useful. The few words overheard may be vital, but what if you don't know the context that explained them? What if there's a mysterious other person in the room? Who is he? What is he saying? Use the very incomplete evidence of the keyhole to jump to a wrong conclusion, and you may be further off track than if there's no keyhole at all. That's the trouble with keyholes. You don't always see enough to come to a conclusion, but once you've seen a little, it's difficult to resist trying. This mistake is the essence of the doubt of keyhole theology. There are times when we see glimpses of God's ways, but not enough to allow us to make true conclusions about what he is doing and why. But we cannot resist jumping to conclusions anyway, and then being insistent as well as inquisitive. We refuse to suspend judgment, and our wrong conclusions so misrepresent God that we end up by doubting him. Are you doubting God this morning? Are you doubting that he truly is loving because of something in your life? Are you doubting that he truly is wise, that he makes no mistake? Are you doubting that he's truly in control? Then you may be guilty of some keyhole theology where you, at some point in your life, because of what was going on, you have jumped to a conclusion. You don't have all the facts. You don't know what God is doing. But God knows what he's doing. He's in control. And he's too wise to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever be unkind. See, Job at his lowest point struggled and wanted an explanation from God. He demanded an explanation from God for his suffering. And if you recall the story, folks, it doesn't begin in Job 1 saying, now Job, who was running the first casino in Palestine and was leading a brothel, it says, Job, a righteous man, blameless, he was raising his kids to fear God. Boom. Gets all this suffering. And Job didn't get a heads up. Job didn't get an email first. Job didn't get a memo from God saying, now, heads up, buddy. I love you, but this is what's coming. No. And Job struggled at his lowest point and demanded an explanation. And God peppered Job in response. God peppered Job with 74 questions that you can read in Job 38 to 42. 74 questions that God fires off to Job. Where were you when I hung the heavens? Where were you when I put the stars? Where were you when I created ice? Where were you when I did the snow? Where were you when the antelope gives birth? Where were you? Where were you? Where were you when I marked off the boundaries of the ocean can go this far and no more? When I separated light from darkness? And Job's just like, he can't answer any of those things. And he ends up then in Job 42:5 saying, I laid my hand over my mouth. It's like, oops, I was talking and I should have been listening. He says in Job 42:5, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Job stopped asking why and simply trusted. See, Job became overwhelmed with the who of who God is. Even in the midst of unanswered whys, he still had a lap full of unanswered whys. But Job could persevere with more of a who God is. The who of God got bigger. He got a bigger who. When you get a bigger who of God, see, we're going through life, and many times you're so focused on the why. Why? Why this? Why this? Why this? And we just assume we know God. I'm not interested anymore. Who? I want whys. When you begin to say, God, who are you? I need to know more of who you are. The whys, some of them, you can just set aside. Others will still just, they'll be there. It's never going to go away. But you can go on. Because the more you see of who God is, you can trust him with your whys. Even with your unanswered whys, you can trust him as you see more of who he is. He tells us in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. In Job chapter 11, verse 7 and 9, he says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the seas. I read about a woman who works in a bookstore, and she shared how it is so amusing to her to see the combinations of books that people buy. Not just what they buy, but the combination of what they buy. Same person. And she says one time a woman came up to the checkout counter with two bestsellers in her hand, going to buy them both at the same time. The first was Conversations with God. Second book that she had in her hand was How to Argue and Win Every Time. See, that's what we want. We want to have a conversation with God, and we want to win. It's not going to happen. Job didn't win. You won't win. I won't win. The mystery and majesty of God dictate that we're never going to get all the details. But here's the second thing I want you to put in your mind. The wisdom of God means he's never made a mistake in your life. He's never made a mistake in your life. Listen to Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. All right? The word unsearchable means what? Can't be searched out. Hello? And past finding out. His ways are past finding out. You're not going to find it all out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him? And it should be repaid back to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. But don't we wonder sometimes, quietly, even if we don't say it, even if we don't raise our hand in small group, we think, yeah, but he's made a mistake in my life. He's made a mistake in my life. This shouldn't have happened. This couldn't have be of God. God's wisdom means that God's decisions will always bring about the best results from God's ultimate eternal perspective. See, we don't have that. God's wisdom means that his decisions in your life will always bring about the best results from his ultimate eternal perspective. He always knows what is best for us and the best way to bring that about in our lives. He knows what is best and the best way to bring about in our lives. And that means very often, folks, suffering, confusion, heartache. I want you to hear the testimony of a woman this past week that emailed me. And she came to our church for the first time 2 weeks ago when I was preaching on the sovereignty of God. She says this, Pastor Brad, I visited your church for the first time a few weeks ago with my husband, and I can't begin to tell you how much the sermon meant to us. It was the first of your series you did on the sovereignty of God. I feel compelled to tell you how much the sermon meant to me. I am divorced from my first husband and have a child from that marriage. My child is a 14-year-old severely autistic boy. My son was not even potty trained until the age of 11 when he was 5'8", weighing 160 pounds. My son can't speak, can't dress or bathe himself, and had brain surgery at the age of 3 for a malformation unrelated to the autism. Life was very, very hard. I was a successful college-educated woman who had never met a task she couldn't complete. I couldn't believe I could have a child like this. It brought me to my knees and ended my marriage. Then I became a single mom of a special needs child. How could God do this to me? Why? Why would I never hear the word mom? Why would I never be able to get an answer to how was your day? Why would I never go to Little League? Why would I have no grandchildren? Why? I went on with my life and I learned to deal with it. And I lived by the slogan, anything that doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. But I became so strong, I didn't need anyone, not even God, or so I thought. Life continued, and I met a wonderful man who accepted my son, and we married last year. He's a wonderful 43-year-old man with no children, and I just turned 41. We began our life together and really wanted to try to have a child. At our ages, we knew the risks and the stats, but we decided if it were God's will, it would be done. And to our surprise, I found out on January 19th that I was pregnant. Oh, words can't describe our joy. I felt like it was my reward, my second chance at life and motherhood. God answered our prayers. But on the 6-week ultrasound, bad news hit fast and hard. The heartbeat was horrifically slow and the situation was dire. We left the doctor's office in a daze. How could this be? What about our reward? Someone had once told me one time that my son's disease was not God at work, but the result of sin. So was this now also happening to me because of sin? I prayed and prayed for God to save this pregnancy, but on the 8-week ultrasound, there was no heart rate at all. It was all over, and the pain was unbearable. How could this have sifted through God's hands? It did. How could he be in this? He was. Why? Only he knows. The point of all this is that I know God was doing what God needed to do. I have been brought to my knees for the very first time in my life. I know God loves me. Now, did that surprise you? It surprised me. You might think she's going to say, for the very first time now, I'm convinced he's no good. He doesn't love me. Now this is, I know God loves me, and his hand is in this. I feel closer to God than before. I pray. I read the Bible. I listen to him. I hear him. God was a part of a miscarriage, and he was a part of creating my son like he is. His hand is in everything, and I thank him for that. Thank you for having the guts to stand up there and say what so many of us truly need to hear. Bless you and pray for us. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, says God makes no mistakes. He knows infallibly with infinite wisdom what combination of good and bad circumstances will bring us more and more into sharing his holiness. He never puts too much of the salt of adversity into the recipe of our lives. His blending of adversity and blessing is always exactly right for us. Now that's an encouragement, folks. We don't get answers to why, but God's word teaches when adversity comes into your life, the salt of adversity, the God of the universe is the one controlling that salt shaker. There may be secondary causes and people and things that you see, and they may be sinful, and they may be sinners, and they're going to be accountable for that. But our God holds the shaker of adversity. And nothing can come into your life that does not come through his loving, godly, wise, good hands first. He knows the perfect combination of adversity and blessing. He has a recipe for your life and a recipe for my life, and he's in control, and he's wise and loving. I want to leave you with that as we close. I want you to see the other side of that sandwich, that God is loving. The sovereignty of God is sandwiched by his wisdom and his love. Romans 8, 35 to 39 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Now look at me a minute. "Or cancer or lupus or diabetes or early death of a child or tragic accident or unemployment or divorce or singleness. Can anything separate you from the love of God that is in Christ? Can it?
No.
No. And I want you to put whatever it is that's hurting you the most right now in that category. It says, yet in all these things, whatever your thing is, a bad marriage, the death of a spouse, the loss of a spouse, pornography, sexual immorality, whatever it is, don't hear me saying God says it's good. He's not the author of sin, nor does he take pleasure in sin. But he is sovereign over it and able to work it for good in your life. That's what the Bible teaches. "Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's sovereign, he's wise, and he's loving. The love of God means he's never been cold or cruel or malicious to you. Never. Never. But see, Satan works on us there. If you begin to submit to the sovereignty of God and acknowledge this doctrine, if you're not careful, there's a tendency to think, well, what kind of God would let things like this happen to me? And Satan comes and whispers and says, your God doesn't love you. He may be sovereign, but he doesn't love you. He wouldn't allow something like that. Your God is cold. Your God is uncaring. Your God is unfeeling. Your God is just a big machine. Watch out, because that's a lie. Our God is the most warm, caring, compassionate being in the universe. He makes your grandmother look like Hitler. I mean, don't dare begin to think of anybody in your life more loving than God. God is the most loving being in the universe. Period. Without question. He says in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love." Now, some of you need that. The sovereignty of God can seem kind of cold, but he'll quiet you in his love. You know, he loves me. Some of you need to know that again. He loves you. Whatever you're going through, he loves you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. He loves you. And there's a stunning picture of this in Isaiah 62:5. In Isaiah 62:5, God says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now, that might not strike you the way it strikes me, but as a pastor, I get to spend time with lots of people who are looking towards a wedding. You hang out with people like this, they're just different. They're weird. You know, they're just beside themselves. They're just giddy. You know, the shortness of breath and just, just, whoa. Now, I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but take that whole enthusiasm, emotion, passion, joy, zeal, and apply it to God. I mean, he chose to use this word picture. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. That kind of love, not just a, well, all right, I love you. Know that I love you. I mean, bridegroom over bride kind of rejoicing, like, oh, do you remember? Do any of you remember? Those of you that are married? Do you remember leading up to the wedding? Just the, I mean, 46, I've been married 23 years now, but I still remember, and I still love my wife now in a new seasoned kind of love. It's not so weird, but I still love her. But I remember that. I remember leading up to the wedding. I remember having hair. I have hair in that picture. You can't see it, but it's there. as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That's the kind of love God has for you. If you're struggling here this morning, suffering, see that God is sovereign, and see that that sovereignty is sandwiched by his wisdom and his love. Just as he says in Isaiah 43, when you go through the waters, when you go through the fire, you'll not be drowned, you'll not be burned, for you are precious in my sight. I've called you by name, and I love you. That's our God. That's our God. Let's pray together. God, thank you for what you have revealed to us. Lord, there are secrets. We have questions. We have whys. But Lord, thank you for what you revealed to us of who you are. Settle us in the who of who you are. Calm us in your love. Settle us in your love. Help us to trust you that you're wise, that you know what you're doing, and that you're good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.